We are coming to the close of this subject, the Catechism, and we are on rewards and punishments on page 113, according to my notes. I'm not sure if yours are quite the same. By the way, is Marilyn Peters here? Marilyn, not here. Okay, then for our young people, these are review questions, and I've changed them slightly. So if you want to take one, whoever's in the group yet, and then pass them on over here when you're done. Next, when we have the review section, the last review section, I've made some extra copies. If you want to fill those out and come prepared to share some answers as well, feel free to take one of those. I'm not sure there's enough to go around, but whoever wants to take one, you can help us with the last review section. So we are in the section on rewards and punishments, having dealt with the judgment. We've come to this area of rewards and punishments, and I told you last time I've switched two questions around here so that we can end on a positive note rather than on the negative. And so let me just pick up at the number 17. I know we went through part of this last time, but just pick up there again, number 17. What will be the fate of the ungodly? Answer, they shall be punished with everlasting banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And as I reworked this last section of the Catechism, I changed these questions around. The reason is that we wanted to end the Catechism like the Bible does. It gives us the judgment and final destination of the unjust in chapter 20 of Revelation. And then in chapters 21 through 22, it gives the final destination of the righteous. Thus, the Bible ends on a most positive note it could possibly end on. And by switching these questions around, we will be doing the same thing. By the way, my wife and I watched a video the other day on how the Muslims train their children. It's in the library. It's a bit of an older video already. Methods haven't changed much. If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to view it. You want to know how dreadful it is out there, you watch how these Muslims train their children. 4, 5 years old, I want to kill Jews. I want to kill Jews. I just want to kill. I want to die for my people. I want to take as many with me as I can, so on. They are indoctrinated from just little children with these toy guns. They're already aiming and shooting people. They just want to kill. And let me tell you something. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of these out there. If they ever get the upper hand, they will do away with the rest of the people if they don't convert to the Muslim faith. And it's a sad world out there. So in the question we are dealing with the fate of the unsaved, by the way, they are taught their reward. You know what their reward is? 70 virgins. You have to listen to see what their rewards are. And they are not taught, they do not know that the reward for what they are doing when they die from that suicide bomb or whatever it is eternal hellfire. They are indoctrinated that they're going to heaven. First-rate heaven if you kill Jews especially. And so we're dealing with the rewards of the unjust here. Now the first judgment that is made upon lost mankind happens when they sin. They are now judged as sinful and thus condemned to hell. At death, they meet their punishment, Luke 16, 19 through 31. The second judgment for lost mankind happens to those who are unsaved and are alive at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they too are judged and meet the consequences of unbelief, when they are cast into hell, Matthew 25:41-46. Then the third judgment of lost mankind happens after the millennium and the short season when Satan is loosed for a short season, Revelation 27-15. The fate of the ungodly is to be eternally separated from God in a place referred to as Gehenna or hell. Matthew 5:22-29, etc. A lot of verses given to explain this. Last night at youth Bible study, we talked about do we really believe in this, and do we really believe that people who don't have the gospel are going there? Do we really believe this? I shared with them how I used to go to Spy Hill Prison, and a number of times the prisoner natives would come to me afterward and they would say, well, what about our forefathers? You tell me. Their forefathers that lived here for thousands of years or a couple thousand years or whatever and had never heard the gospel, you tell me this morning, where are they going to go? Hell. Is that what we believe yet? We really don't do a whole bunch of missionary work for believing that, do we? Whose responsibility is it now to tell those people? That's the other church over there across the street, right? Not ours. It's our job to tell them. But this is what the Bible teaches, and we believe the Bible is the Word of God. They are lost. So surely this horrible place is hard to describe. I believe that hell is in the center of the earth. This is what I believe. It's described as down, heaven is up. And scientists tell us what the center of this earth is like. What's it like?
A lake of fire
that doesn't have oxygen. What is fire like that doesn't have oxygen?
Lava.
Is it light and bright, and what's it like? Hot and dark. Is that how the Bible describes this place? The abyss. Have you ever thought, what is a bottomless pit? Seven times the book of Revelation. Okay.
And that's what was in my mind, is this goes down into hell.
A swamp without bottom.
It's creepy, but it is bottomless.
Yes, okay. Yes, see. I know Brother Jake here knows the fear of claustrophobia of going down. It is so frightful, it's unbelievable. Isn't it? This claustrophobic down. Every description of hell is horrible, horrible, horrible. Every description of glory is glory. It's wonderful. And this is the destination. The destination of the lost is hell. The message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, brings to reality a little bit how the unsaved live in jeopardy every moment, right? Like walking over planks that are rotten, never knowing when you're going to fall through and it's gone. That's how life is. We never know when we're gone. And then it is eternal hell after that. It is really easy to live and not have this be a reality in our lives. Just kind of a teaching over there. Okay, so let me read this again. Surely this horrible place is hard to describe. I believe that hell is in the center of the earth. The Bible describes hell as being down. Furthermore, seven times in the book of Revelation, hell is described as a bottomless pit, and the references are there. Since the earth's center is the place gravity exists, and since the earth's center is a mass of molten materials existing in darkness, it seems to fit the descriptions of hell. Imagine a place of such extreme heat that it melts rock into flowing lava. a place that is the center of gravity. See, when you have the center of gravity, if you're there at the center of gravity, it's bottomless. There's no place further. It just pulls, but there's no place further to go. The bottomless place. So it is a place of everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46, everlasting chains. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, pit of the abyss. Jude 7, eternal destruction from the face of God. Now, last time, what about this destruction? You see, we had a person come to the message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and the question comes, what is destruction? Aren't they destroyed? Yes, they are destroyed. Listen, destruction and annihilation are two different things. Destruction is not annihilation. You can take something like this and quite easily destroy it, but it still exists. You can take a knife and just go like this, and you'd have destroyed it. And because it's destroyed doesn't mean it doesn't exist anymore. It now no longer can exist for the purpose for which it was made. The lost, when they go to hell, they do not cease to exist. But they can never now exist for the purpose for which they were made. And that purpose is to glorify God. It can never happen. Those who go to glory can now do this for all eternity. I wish sometimes I could put into words what flows through me sometimes when I think of these two places. So huge is the difference between heaven and hell. So then it is described as eternal destruction from the face of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The second death, it's the second death, Revelation 21:8. Then this is the fate of the ungodly. Surely this description should not only make us flee the wrath to come and eternal hellfire, but should cause us to deliver as many as we possibly can from such an end. Would that be correct? How is it during the week with us? How many people do we talk to, we get the opportunity? And during the week we work, right? It's Sunday, we do spiritual things. During the week we do others, right? Am I right? We have a job to do. The most of our job in reaching out should be happening during the week, not on Sunday here. Should be happening during the week. When we meet these people, do we share with them the word? You say, well, you know what? It's not a popular message. I know that. Never has been yet. Wasn't when Jesus was here either. Not a popular message. You don't make too many friends. Talked to someone just the other day. I said, well, you know what? If that person is a Christian, you need to talk to them. Well, they're going to take me off Facebook as their friend. We're afraid of losing friends, but we have a task to do, to stand up and stand out. Okay, well, any thoughts here? This place of eternal destruction before we move on. Yes. Yeah. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the thought was that would hell be on earth, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth, in which righteousness dwells. So it will hell be on earth. This is all dissolved with hot fire. The heavens flee away and so on. My understanding, this earth, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, it is this heaven that we have now, the atmospheric air. See the worry about the ozone and so on? Sin has touched about every area here. There will be a new heaven, the new heaven, and a new earth. This earth, in my understanding, will be renewed. So that everything sin cursed and sin touched on this earth is going to be gone. It will be no longer exist. What's that? That's what I think will be caught away. See, when it says the new heaven and the new earth, this talks about a new earth here. The Greek language has two words for new. I've talked about this, right? It has two words for new, and it is not the brand spanking new that is used. It is this renewed earth. So that this present earth, this present, all of what's involved here is going to melt with a fervent heat. It will be gone. Even this present heaven will be replaced, be rolled up and replaced and so on. So that I think the new heavens and the new earth is this earth renewed. That's my view. That creates further questions or thoughts or further difficulties, John.
I believe that it's going to be renewed, but I was just wondering,
is this,
it sounds like hell will be on the face of the earth.
Yeah, the only thing is, this talks about it burning and passing away, right? See, the view of hell that is held by many people, even some in this community here, the Seventh-day Adventists. You know what the view of hell is? Anybody here know? Burned up and then gone. It is annihilation. Just like here. It's burned up and gone. See, this here doesn't sound like an eternal fire, does it? It's burnt up and gone. But that's not hell, right? Hell is, how long? Is ton aionion, ton aionion. Into the ages of the ages. It is forever. So, but this is burnt up and is gone. So many hold that that at death, by the way, one of the responses to the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was this, surely God would not do that to my good grandmother. God is no respecter of persons. Are there any good grandmothers? But the Bible says there's none good but one. We all need to get saved. These grandmothers that don't want to get saved, how good are they? You know, our perspective of sin is really off kilter on a lot of things. And God will ultimately deal. It is the most horrible wickedness to reject the truth. And the view is then, see, with people like that, God will burn them up. So I ask then this question. So would a good and loving God watch her just burn up and disappear there? Is that good too? No. God's justice demands payment. And because one sin cannot be paid for, therefore, it goes on forever and forever and forever. Maybe I've told you this illustration. I was in the airplane with a person, and he thought he was basically a good person. He said, and he was kind of stuck, and I said, you've never killed anybody, right? And you haven't done this, and you haven't done, yeah, that's right. I've never done that. I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a good person. There are a lot of people that think that. And so I gave him the illustration I use sometimes. So let's say somebody came to your place and burned your house down. And then rich uncle came and paid your house and made it better than before and paid you a bunch of extra money. How would you like that? No? Would you be satisfied? Yeah, I'd be satisfied. I'd be happy with that. Now, what if this guy came and burned your house down when your family was in it? What price now could rich uncle pay that you would be satisfied with? This is this good guy beside me. He said, there is no price. I've asked this question a lot of times. He said, there is no price. Listen, that is sin. There is no price. We have some good people, we think, but there is no price that will pay for those sins. And so our view of justice and of what is good is sometimes not quite right. But anyway, your question was as far as things being burned up, will it be here on earth? This is a fire that it comes and it is goes, and it isn't people or souls or so on that are burned up. Any other questions before we move on?
If this earth is renewed, how about the new Jerusalem that comes down out of hell? Is that the Jerusalem renewed, or is that a brand new Jerusalem?
Oh, how about if this earth is renewed, how about that new Jerusalem that comes down? What about it? Is it renewed? No. It is the place. Did you know that Jesus, you know what he said? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know where that is? Anybody know where that is? It's in heaven. Do you know, to my understanding, that is the city. That is that city. It's always been there. That is the city. It's paradise. Paradisos. Very same word used for the Garden of Eden. It's paradisos. It's the dwelling place of God. God wants to come down and dwell with man, but man sinned and he hasn't been able to. But when sin is dealt with after the short season in the book of Revelation, God Almighty will come down with the city in which he has been dwelling all this time, and he will dwell with man. Go to Revelation 21 for just a moment. It was the biggest shock to me when I first realized this. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The dwelling place of God is with men, and they will dwell with him. Is that right? No, that's wrong. He will dwell with them. Think about that. The first time this dawned on me, I was shocked. I always had this view that if we're Christians, we die and we go to heaven and we'll be with him forever. But this says he's coming down to dwell with us forever. Who's right, my view or the Bible? It's the Bible that's right. That's what it says here. This new Jerusalem is the place where he is now. This is the place where he said, I'll be talking about this when I preach to John 14, 1 through 6. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is the place. You want to do something interesting? Study this place. I don't know if that helps at all, but that is the place. I am going to a city. That's the place. That's it. Any other questions? Okay, well, really that brings us to the next question, which is, what shall be the final reward of the faithful? Now, let's get to the oppositeness of these two questions. Number 17, what will be the fate of the ungodly? What shall be the final reward of the faithful? The contrast? The contrast is so huge. Answer, they shall enter eternal life free from all sin. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7:15 through 17. Now, if you will study the context of that verse, that verse is written during the tribulation time. That verse is written about those who are martyred during the tribulation time. There will be literally thousands upon thousands martyred. It may be closer to say there will be millions that will be martyred for Christ in that time. And this is the one that's talking about. By the way, I would ask you, if the Lord would burden you for this, would you pray for me for those messages, John 14:1-6? If you remember, would you pray for me? I am working with things that just takes a huge amount of study to study out on this place, but I am really seeking the Lord's wisdom for that. Well, the third section of eschatology deals with rewards and punishments. Question 16 deals with the rewards of the faithful, and question 17 with the punishments. But since there is not one general judgment, but there are several, so the rewards and punishments do not all happen at one time. The very first judgment that takes place is when the believer repents of his or her sins and receives Christ as Savior. By the way, Bernard, I just saw him here. Where did he go? You asked me a question about Jesus, the all judgment being given to him. You want to do some interesting study in the book of John. I'm not sure if that judgment speaks about this very judgment when we make decisions here on earth, but in the context, that's what it seems to refer to. He judges with regard to the believer here at this time. So the very first judgment that takes place is when the believer repents of his or her sins and receives Christ as Savior. You see, God will not someday gather all the people before him and then separate them, the sheep from the goats, and then reward the sheep and punish the goats. He's not going to decide who's going to this side and who's going to this side. You know, they are separated at that particular judgment on the basis of what they are, sheep or goats. This morning, from the biblical description, you and I are either a sheep or a goat. We're not waiting for some judgment someday to see, did we do enough good works to decide whether we're a sheep or a goat? That decision, that judgment is made here. And God has given it into the hands of Christ to be able to give to us eternal life. Ionios Zoe. This word for life is a very interesting word, but it's a life we don't have without Christ. And when we make this decision, the very first and crucial judgment is made right there, when we repent and receive Christ. And when a person repents and receives Christ, one of the very first things that happens is he is justified. And you tell me, what does that mean? We come past this already. Declared righteous. Do you know where declaring righteous happens? In the courthouse. When you're found not guilty, you're declared righteous. Not guilty. This is a judgment. So here, the believer is declared righteous. This is such a huge truth. This is justification, which is a law term. And so it would seem to me that the very first reward any believer who dies receives is to be ushered into heaven. Since this is not earned, it is awarded. We see this in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19 through 31. We further see this to be true of the martyrs during the tribulation, Revelation 6:9 through 11. The very first thing we receive as something that is granted to us, we don't earn heaven. Are we clear on that? We don't earn it, so we get it as a gift. And when we die, the very first thing is, do you know what the very first thing is? You know what it says in Luke chapter 16? The rich man died and was buried and in hell. Lazarus died. What does the Bible say then? Angels came. I'll tell you my picture. In the Psalms, it says this, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Here's my picture. This is what I see. In heaven, God can hardly wait till it's your time to come home. When you die, it's a precious thing in his sight. He can just hardly wait. And the very moment that happened, he says to the angel, come here, get him. Go get him. Luke 16 says the angels came and took him home. It's a reward. Right there at death, the first thing is to go to glory. That's how I understand. The second judgment after which rewards are awarded is the judgment seat of Christ, which happens, in my understanding, in heaven after the rapture. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to judge people according to their works and reward them accordingly. Should it seem incredible then that the Christian should receive rewards according to his works? Various crowns will be given out at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I'm not sure if it is used like that here, but in Revelation, when it talks about this crown of life, it is the crown of the life, Zoe life, not bios life. The crown of the life. It's a reward that is given to the believer. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And this is a crown every believer will receive, in my understanding. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, and here it is, the crown of the life. I will give you this crown. It is a reward. Then the faithful will... Faithful life will result in receiving the crown of life, or the faithful life will result in that. This is a crown I believe every believer will have. In order to go to heaven, one must be called and chosen and faithful. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and those who are faithful will receive this crown. Then there will be the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know what the drink offering was? It was the little offering that was the final end of the big offering. And he said, "This is the last for me. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It will be incredible to receive crowns, and this is going to happen. It will happen. Then we have, on numerous occasions, Jesus warned his disciples to watch. The reason he gave was that they would know neither the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Those who have done this in life and have longed for his appearing will receive a special reward, the crown of righteousness. Then there will be the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. You might want to turn to that. Nine twenty-four says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Do you know what, if you were going to run in the Olympics for Canada, what would be some things you would have to go through? Do you know? Training? No training, you wouldn't be going, right? No, training? Anything else? You have to eat right. Do you know what this word temperate here has to do with? Do you know that many years ago in the United States there was a temperance movement? And out of that temperance movement, do you know what happened in the United States? They banned liquor. Do you remember? Do you know that? There were years when it was illegal to have liquor. You know what happened out of that? They had so many bootleggers who became rich that they allowed liquor again. U.S. history. That was the temperance movement. If you're going to run in the race for Canada or any other country, there are going to be a number of foods you're going to eliminate from your diet. You have those foods, you won't be winning any races. You do that. They have to discipline. It takes. How many of you? No, I shouldn't ask this. How many of you exercise? It's okay. Don't tell me. What kind of discipline, temperance, does it take to exercise? Or do you know about this? I know a little. Doctor said my cholesterol's too high. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Are you competing for a prize? As a Christian, there is a prize to be won. Paul talks about it here, this crown. And we're to, oh, by the way, verse 27 has the word discipline in it. Let me read from my notes here. J. Oswald Sanders, a man I have heard speak on a number of occasions and from whom Radio Bible Class printed the booklet Just Before Heaven, says that the Olympic event Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 is the pentathlon. Pentathlon. This is an event that included five sports. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, these were a 200-yard race, long jump, discus throw, javelin throw, and a wrestling match between the top two of the four other events. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Corinth is very close to where the original Olympics took place. Paul informs them that these Olympic competitors were temperate in all things to win a corruptible crown, but we run and fight for an incorruptible crown. Now, you know what kind of a crown they received? Let me ask you, how many of you have seen a picture of these Roman athletes with a crown? What kind of a crown do they have? Leaves. Ha! It's a corruptible crown. Right? The corruptible crown. There is a name for this crown. A crown that the king wears, maybe I'll cover this in one else, we'll cover it up, is a diadem crown. A crown that is received in athletics is a Stephanus crown. It's a corruptible crown. It's one that the leaves wither away. You know, it doesn't last really long. Right on that day, it's pretty glorious to wear this thing. Next day, it's withered away. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, it talks about Christians with these crowns on them, these Stephanus crowns, and they are made of gold. They have the victor's crown, but it doesn't pass away. It's an incorruptible crown like this. Okay, it is interesting that the crowns mentioned in each of these passages is not a diadem crown, as we would imagine. You may be imagining a crown of gold studded with precious stones. However, the word for crown in each instance here is the Greek word Stephanos. We get the name Stephen from this type of crown. The crowns that were won at the Olympics were Stephanus crowns, not diadem crowns. The Stephanus crown was a garland of leaves fashioned into a headpiece. It was truly a corruptible crown. In a few days, the glory of that crown was gone. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, you know what, we have a little bit of time. We got to start earlier. This is a story about heaven, you know, this is the count. Let's start at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Did you notice? Come up here. Huh? We're going to heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, by the way, are anybody here an artist? Here's a picture for you to draw. Take all the prepositions around and under and above and make a picture of this this scene here in heaven. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, you know, there are people who do not want to go to heaven, because all you're going to be doing in heaven is saying, holy, holy, holy. Listen, you know what evokes this kind of thing? It will be glory just to have it evoked. This isn't all they do, by the way. No, this is a small part of it. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And these crowns are Stephanus crowns made of gold. And these are the kinds of rewards that Christians will receive in glory. Okay, another crown spoken of in Scripture is the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This is the crown of the soul winner. The Thessalonians were converted under Paul, and he said they would be his crown of rejoicing when the Lord returns. Proverbs 11:30 tells us that the soul winner is a wise person. His will be the crown of rejoicing. And maybe I could just, we talked about it briefly before, let me ask you once more. When you rub shoulders during the week with the unsaved, or the religious unsaved, do you talk to them? There's a reward for people like this. The soul winner. We sometimes feel that it is the preacher's job to do this. It is the people's job. Did you know that? He preaches to the people so that when they are out there, he doesn't rub. One of our young people said, "I feel so bad for being ashamed to talk about Christ." I said, "I understand. I know where you are. I have been there. Now I can hardly wait to sit beside somebody who's an unbeliever. But I hardly ever get to." We need to tell people. Now they're going to get upset. I maybe told you this before. I made more people upset when I was a new believer than now, and more people got saved by doing that. I had an uncle. I didn't know it, but when I left his house, I had talked to him about the Lord. I was so excited. He was really upset, but in a few months he was saved because he started to search to see what's going on here. Soul winners. The last kind of crown mentioned in Scripture is the crown of glory. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. One through four. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Just talked to Pastor Bolig about this the other day. What weighs on us as ministers? What are we accountable for? Both whether we preach it or don't preach it. We have to stand and give account. And I told him about, I had relatives coming and they looked forward to hearing me preach. They had heard me in one place and they were looking forward. These were uncles and aunts. They were looking forward to hearing me preach. I didn't know they would be there that Sunday, and I was going to preach that Sunday on wine in the Bible, and my uncle makes wine. I want to ask you, what would you do? And I have not heard from them since, so I don't know if I would have otherwise or not. But I went through a battle. I've gone through many battles. I'm not even sure I've read them all right. But I can tell you one thing, I have never refrained from preaching what the Lord laid on my heart. What is our responsibility? It is huge. The longer I go, the more I see what there is. It's huge. But this passage talks about a reward for people that will serve faithfully. So in this passage, Peter speaks to shepherds or pastors and encourages them to shepherd the flock as overseers. The service of the shepherd is not to be by constraint. It is not to be for dishonest gain. Furthermore, the shepherd is not to lord it over the people under their care. He is to lead by example, and that is the true picture of a shepherd. The shepherd who leads like this will receive the crown of glory which will not fade away. Here on earth, when people win in the Olympics, it is often cause for pride of person or country. How different is the picture in heaven after Christians receive their crowns in Revelation 4, 9 through 11. We see the victorious Christian victors with their crowns. But the interesting thing is that they cast their crowns before the one who sits on the throne. Now, why do you think that would be? Why would the Christian take off their crowns and cast them there at the feet of God Almighty? Why do you think? Don't worry, I don't know the answer either. Why do you think that would be? What's that?
To give him glory?
To give him glory?
You feel unworthy of receiving such a crown after seeing Almighty God?
Feel unworthy? Listen. If you would come before Almighty God, you know what happened in the Bible with anybody who came anywhere close to God? Tell me what happened. They fell over backwards, right? They fell over backwards? They fell on their face before him. I think probably the most incredible, unworthy hour there must ever be is to come before Almighty God, who has given you everything you need to come there with a crown. And you say, it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you. This does not belong to me. What's that? Total humility before Almighty God. I believe it will not be otherwise. There will be nobody with a crown that will not recognize, it wasn't for God Almighty, I wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for God Almighty, you wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be here either. I thought of that the other day. If I had continued on in my business the way I was going before, where would I be? Where would my children be? Thank God he delivered me. We've got to finish this before our hour is up. In concluding this section on crowns, we need to note that the scriptures teach that a person could earn a crown in this life and lose it by disobedience in this life. 1 Corinthians 3:15 warns that some will suffer loss at the judgment. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward." I'll tell you what the saddest thing I have watched in ministry, by just the saddest thing, pastors who fell to some woman who came to seduce them in the ministry. You know, there was a time when it happened to one after another. These were about among the greatest pastors at that time. And one, it's come to a close, but there was an effort by ladies to destroy these men, and they did. It's one of the saddest things. And in glory, one of these men was a tremendously powerful preacher. I heard him preach after, but I didn't hear any power. So we can lose our reward. The Apostle Paul warns in Colossians 2:18, let no one defraud you of your reward. Clearly from these passages we are taught that crowns once earned may be lost. I believe that among the rewards given to church-age believers will be rewards that have to do with reigning with Christ in the millennium. Some saints will be rewarded by being placed in positions of honor during the millennium. The apostles are told by Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:28 that in the regeneration, the millennium, they will sit on 12 thrones and will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, those who were faithful with what they were given to work with were made rulers in the millennial age according to their work. In another parable, the faithful are given authority over cities, Luke 19:11-27, in direct proportion to their faithfulness. The third judgment after which rewards are given is found in Matthew 25:31-40. Here, all those who remain alive after the tribulation will be judged and rewarded. In verses 33-40, we have the rewarding of the righteous, and their reward is to enter the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the earth. Now the church age believers come down from heaven at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19:6-16, and they will receive positions according to faithfulness of their lives in their lifetime as well. Matthew 19:28, Revelation 24:6. All those who have part in the first resurrection will live and reign with Christ in the millennium. This millennium is the kingdom prayed for in the Lord's Prayer, and it is the hope of the Old Testament believer. It is this kingdom the disciples asked Jesus about just before he ascended to heaven, Acts 1:6. And those of us of the church age, what we do while we live will be a tremendous consequence when we enter heaven, the millennium, and eternity thereafter. So all of these various rewards and of the faithful are not their final reward. The final reward of the faithful is to enter the new earth and to live in it for all eternity, Revelation 21-22. Well, our time is up. Let me just read the last one here. Number 18, what lessons have we in conclusion to learn from all this? We should learn from all this that heaven and earth shall pass away in a time and hour unknown to man, and that the Lord will then appear in judgment to give to everyone, every man according to his works. Therefore, we should always watch and be ready, lest the day of judgment come upon us unawares, and always be ready to meet the Lord with joy and remain with him unto all eternity. Amen. Well, I've written here, the amillennial is apparent in this, the answer given above, but certainly it is a good reminder to watch and always be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned the disciples on a number of occasions to watch. Mark closes the 13th chapter with these words spoken by Jesus when discussing prophetical issues. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. No more important warning could be given to the church age believer than the warning to watch. It is possible to live for Christ for years, even to suffer for him, and at the end forfeit it all through sin. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, we'll finish the last little bit next time, and then we'll take the review section. For those of you who want to join us, we'd like to have you join us in doing the review questions next time, and we are dismissed. Oh, we'll have a word of prayer. Did we have a mic here yet?